Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Judges 15? Judges 15. And reading again verses 15 to 17. We read, "And Samson found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it. And with it he struck down 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. And as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi." Well, tonight we're continuing our studies in the life of this very contradictory man, this man Samson. And what I want to do is focus on this chapter, Judges 15, and look at really three key locations and three key events in the life of Samson. We're looking at the events at Timnah, then the events at Etam, and finally the events at Lehi. First we have the events at Timnah, that's in verses 1 to 8. And here the author focuses on the escalation of retaliation between Samson and the Philistines. The escalation of retaliation between Samson and the Philistines. In verses 1 and 2 we see Samson's desire to rekindle love. You remember chapter 14 focused on Samson's disastrous marriage. He'd married this daughter of the Philistines, and on the night of their wedding, she'd disclosed the answer to a riddle he'd presented to their wedding guests. She had been the cause of Samson losing an expensive bet, but not only losing an expensive bet, but also losing face before a group of men he had no time or respect for. And Samson had gone off, you remember, at the end of chapter 14, in this furious, angry rage. And now in verse 1, the author gives us three details. We're told it was the time of the wheat harvest. We're told that Samson went with his wife, went to visit his wife with a young goat. Now, that's really the ancient equivalent of a bunch of roses or a box of chocolates. He's coming with this young goat for his wife. And we're told that Samson wanted to go into his wife in the chamber. He wants to consummate the marriage. Samson just wants to forget the past and start all over again with this woman that he had left at the altar. He wants to pretend that it never happened. But in verse 2, we hear the response of the girl's father. There's some bad news. Samson can't go into her. He'd abandoned her at the altar, and the father had gone and given her to another man. Samson can't have her. Even the Philistines have some kind of moral standards. But there's also some good news. He says, but I've got a younger, prettier daughter, and that should really appeal to Samson, whose whole life, we saw last week, is governed by what he sees. Not on what he knows, but on what he sees. And so the father is saying here, I've got a younger daughter, I've got a prettier daughter, why don't you have her? But no one tells Samson who to marry. Not God, not his mother or father, and certainly not this Philistine. And in verses 3 to 5, we see this escalation of retaliation. In verses 3 and 5, we see Samson's act of revenge. Listen to what he says in verse 3. "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." And look at what he does. He gathers 300 foxes and he ties them tail to tail. We don't know how he managed this, but he managed it, and he puts a torch between each pair of tails, and he then sets the foxes loose throughout the Philistine grain fields and orchards. That was a common method of retaliation in the ancient world. Destroy the agriculture, destroy the crops. Samson is striking at the heart of the Philistine economy. But then in verse 6, we see the Philistine act of revenge. They decide that they'll fight fire with fire. And so they decide that they'll burn Samson's ex-wife and her father to death. And that's what they do. But they haven't counted on Samson's physical strength or his propensity to retaliate. Because in verses 7 and 8, we see Samson's next act of revenge. Listen to what he now says in verse 7. He says, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he goes and he kills a number of them and leaves them thigh to leg in this brutal position, and then he goes down to the cleft in the rock at Etam. So what we see in these verses is a picture of revenge, a picture of retaliation. But revenge, friends, is a game played by fools. You know that yourselves. Nobody ever wins the game of revenge. Nobody ever wins the game of retaliation. No, I love the film. I don't know if the young people have seen it. Ben-Hur. And it's about two best friends, a Jew named Judah Ben-Hur and a Roman named Messala. But Messala betrays Ben-Hur and his mother and sister, and has Ben-Hur sent to the galley ships and has his mother and sister put in prison. And throughout the film, we see Ben-Hur's burning rage, his burning desire to get his revenge. And it culminates in Messala dying in a chariot race. But even as Messala dies, he says, the race isn't over. In other words, you haven't won, Judah. Nobody is going to win this game of revenge. Nobody is going to win this retaliation. And that is what we see in these verses. Neither Samson nor the Philistines come out as winners through these acts of revenge and retaliation. Now, as we study verses 1 down to 8, I want us to note Samson's motivation. He has no concern for the Lord, or the Lord's people, or even his wife. It's all about me, myself, and I, as far as Samson's concerned. That is the lens through which he views his life. That is the lens through which he lives his life. And when people do wrong to him, all he can think about is getting even. How different he is to the Apostle Paul. And Acts 20, Paul said, I count my life as of no value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and do the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Philippians 3, Paul says, and I love these words, I count everything as loss, everything as dung, in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. In Galatians 6, Paul says those great words, I want to boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Paul had this wholehearted desire to make much of Jesus. He had this overwhelming, wholehearted ambition to show the greatness of Jesus, the worth of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus. Paul was a man who wanted to gain Christ and wanted to glorify Christ. It was all about Jesus. That was Paul's motivation. And I want to ask, friend, is that your motivation this evening? Is that my motivation this evening? Is that why you've come here tonight? Not to keep me off your back. Not because you feel that you should be here, but rather because you want to meet with Jesus and make much of Jesus. Is that why you're here? And is that your motivation as you go to work tomorrow, as you go to school tomorrow, as you go to the co-op tomorrow, or maybe as you just sit in the house tomorrow to meet with Jesus and to make much of Jesus? Is that your motivation? Samson was motivated by this fiery desire for revenge and retaliation because his whole focus was on himself. Tonight the gospel calls us to set our eyes not on ourselves but on Christ. The gospel calls us to live with a fiery passion for the Lord, the one who is chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely. Is he your passion this evening, my friend? Is he your motivation? Is it all about Jesus? That's the events at Timnah. This brings us second to the events at Etam. That's in verses 9 to 13. And here the author focuses on the betrayal of Samson into the hands of the Philistines. Verses 9 and 10, we see the Philistines confronting the men of Judah. They come, they encamp in Judah, and they attack Lehi. And the men of Judah approach them with this bizarre question. They ask, "Why have you come up against us?" Now, I'm sorry, friends, but that is the most ridiculous question. The Philistines and the people of Judah were enemies. They were adversaries. They were meant to be at odds with one another. And here's these men of Judah saying to the enemies of God, "Why on earth are you coming against us?" Friends, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And the Philistines respond in verse 10 that they've come to bind Samson. They've come to do to Samson what he had done to them. Again, we see this escalation of retaliation as the Philistines come toward Judah, the people of Judah. And that brings us to the confrontation between the men of Judah and Samson in verses 11 to 13. The men of Judah go down to the cleft in the rock at Etam and they speak with Samson. And look at the very first thing they ask him. They begin by asking, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Stop there. The men of Judah have forgotten that the Lord is their ruler. The Lord is their God. The Lord is their king. These men have forgotten all that. They aren't seeking the Lord. They aren't crying out to the Lord for deliverance. They're quite willing to accept this Philistine occupation as the status quo. As they say to Samson, "Don't you realize the Philistines are against us?" And Samson responds, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Again, we see it's all about Samson and his personal mission of retaliation. He's not driven by any desire to act for the glory of God, not driven by any desire to promote the people of God or protect the people of God. He's only motivated by this desire to get even with those who have wronged him. And the men of Judah then bring a proposal to Samson. They tell him they've come to bind him. And they tell him that they've come to hand him over to the Philistines. And Samson agrees to this. He simply says, "Swear that you won't kill me yourselves." And the men of Judah respond, look at verse 13. "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." What spineless, pathetic men those men of Judah are. "No, we won't kill you. We'll just bind you up and hand you into the hands of those who will kill you." And in verse 13, we see them binding Samson. We're told he's bound with these two new ropes. Verse 14 tells us they were put around his arms and around his hands. It's a sickening picture. This is the tribe of Judah. Let that sink in. This is the tribe whose great ancestor had once been willing to act as a pledge of safety and security for his younger brother, foreshadowing the day when the Lord Jesus, his greater descendant, would come and would say, "How can I go back to my father if my brothers are not with me?" This is the tribe that had always, that of whom Jacob had said, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies," foreshadowing the day when Judah's great descendant, the one whose name is faithful and true, would come and crush his enemies and cast them into a lake of eternal fire. This is the tribe that had always gone at the head of the people of God as they marched all the way to the promised land, and they were foreshadowing their greater descendant, who is described as the author and the perfecter of his people's faith, the first fruits of their resurrection. This is the tribe that had gone right ahead of the people of God, had been the first to go into battle in Judges chapter 1. And now what we see is that they betray their own countrymen. They betray God's appointed deliverer into the hands of the Philistines, rather than fulfill God's mandate to occupy the land and drive out their enemies. They've accepted bondage and captivity. They've accepted occupation and oppression. And so they betray God's promised Savior and reject God's offer of salvation. And you know, as we consider Samson's confrontation with the tribe of Judah, there's an application for those who are not yet Christians. Judah saw God's deliverer, God's savior, as a threat to their peace, a threat to their comfort, a threat to their safety, and so they rejected him. And many people behave in exactly the same way today. They see the savior God has promised. They see the savior God has provided. They hear the gospel offer that the savior brings, but they see this Jesus as too much of a threat to their peace, their comfort, their safety, and so they resist him, they refuse him, they reject him. And we saw this morning, didn't we, that that is the only unforgivable sin. You remember this morning we said, every sin will be forgiven except the sin of unbelief, the sin of rejecting Jesus. And yet people get it into their heads, I cannot accept Jesus. I cannot have Jesus in my life because it will unsettle. It will upset my life too much. And that was the men of Judah. But there is also an application for those who are Christians. Did you see how isolated Samson is in this passage? He's frequently seen operating by himself. He doesn't attempt to gather God's people around him. He's not like Joab, who said to his brother Abishai, if the Syrians are too strong for me, you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Samson's not like that. Samson is an isolated figure. And this solitary existence, this isolation, this going it alone, will eventually lead to the downfall of Samson. And that is so important, friend, if you're a Christian today, to remember. In Proverbs 18, we read, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Friend, there is no such thing as an isolated Christian. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. There is no such thing as a go-it-alone Christian. People who are serious about Jesus are serious about being with the Lord's people who will point them to Jesus and point them to the lives that Jesus calls us to live. Friend, will you come here? Will you come to this church? Not only to worship around God's word, important though that is, but also to have fellowship with God's people. People who will speak words of love, words of hope, words of grace into your life, into your situation, into your circumstance, into your providence. We need each other, friends. We should never lose sight of the fact that David was alone. David was isolated. All David's comrades had gone into battle, leaving him alone in Jerusalem. That was when he began to wander from God. Isolation is the breeding ground for a fall. Isolation is a breeding ground for spiritual decline. Isolation is a breeding ground for falling away from the Lord. I cannot emphasize that enough. You know, I've only been a minister for 6 years. But I can tell you this, that in the time over these years, I've noticed that the people who begin to withdraw themselves more and more from the life of the church are eventually seen nowhere near the church. I can't emphasize it enough. We need each other. I need you. I cannot tell you how much I value people in this congregation coming to the manse and speaking to me, encouraging me, asking me round for coffee and coming round to mine for coffee. I cannot emphasize it enough. I love the fact that on a Saturday night or on a Sunday night when I am probably at my weakest, at my most vulnerable, I have Christopher, the session clerk, coming to the house having a yap with me. I cannot emphasize it enough, friends. We need each other. Isolation is the breeding ground for a fall. Not Samson. This brings us, third and finally, to the events at Lehi in verses 14 to 20. And here the author focuses on Samson's victory over the Philistines. In verses 14 to 17, We see the strength that Samson shows. Verses 14 and 15 record the battle. The men of Judah approach the Philistine camp with this bound up Samson, and the Philistines begin to cheer as if they've won a great battle. And suddenly the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson, and the ropes around his arms become like a burning flax, and the ropes around his hands burn away, and Samson remarkably finds this donkey's jawbone, and he kills over 1,000 Philistines with it. Verse 16 then records Samson's song. Now, throughout the history of redemption, we see that God's people sing in response to his salvation. We hear the song of Moses in Exodus 15. We hear the song of Deborah in Judges 5. We hear the song of David in 2 Samuel 22. We hear the song of God's redeemed people in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The songs of God's people in redemptive history praise him for his salvation. But Samson's so different. He's a narcissist who loves himself, and now he sings about his victory and what he's done. Again, we see his no concern for God's glory or God's cause or God's people. All he wants to sing about is the fact that he's killed hundreds of Philistines and left them lying in heaps. And in verse 17, we see Samson naming the location of the battle, throws the jawbone away, and he names the place Ramath Lehi, which means Jawbone Hill. It's really a play on words. Samson is saying, I have created a mound, I have created a hill out of the carcasses of these Philistines that I have killed with a jawbone. The author is presenting us with a very self-absorbed young man. But the story is not over. Because in verses 18 to 20, we move from the strength that Samson shows to the weakness that Samson knows. In verse 18, Samson becomes tired and hungry. This is the man who could rip a young lion apart like a goat. This is the man who could kill 30 Philistines in Ashkelon. This is the man who could catch 300 foxes and set fire to the Philistine fields. This is the man who could kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey and write a boastful little song about it. And now he succumbs to this most basic of human needs, thirst. And at long last, he cries out to the Lord. This is the first time we see Samson calling on the name of the Lord. And he acknowledges the Lord had given him a great salvation. He acknowledges that he's the Lord's servant. And he pleads that the Lord won't allow him to fall into the hands of the Philistines. And we see God's remarkable provision, verses 19 to 20. God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi. Water came out from it, and when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakori, which means Caller Springs. It is at Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. God provides water for his flawed servant, just as he provided water for his flawed people in the wilderness wanderings. And as he does so, he's teaching Samson a very valuable lesson. Samson's strength and endurance don't come from his adrenaline. Samson's strength and endurance come from God's refreshing grace. Now, let's just linger at En Hakori for a moment, because it's a very refreshing place for each one of us to be. Many people begin the Christian life and they think, I'll start with Jesus and then I'll move on. I'll start with Jesus and then I'll have to be more independent. I'll have to stand on my own two feet. And what we need to remember is that success in the Christian life isn't about our achievements or accomplishments or abilities. It is about our dependence on Christ. As individuals, friends, but also as a church, a successful church is a Christ-dependent church. A successful Christian is a Christ-dependent Christian. We never, never, never outgrow our need of Jesus and his grace. And sometimes he will bring us to the place of emptiness, the place of weakness, to teach us how much we need him and how much we need his grace. And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you've come weak. Maybe you've come empty. Maybe you're at the very end of your rope. And it may be because the Lord is teaching you that you need him more. Not that you're so rubbish a Christian and you should be standing on your own, but you just need to take hold of him afresh. The Lord wants us to realize that when we're defeated, he'll be victorious for us. When we're confused, he'll be clear-headed for us. When we're fearful, he'll be brave for us. When we're inadequate and when we're overwhelmed, he'll be unstoppable for us. The Lord wants us to realize it's not about our self-sufficiency. It's all about the sufficiency of his grace. Maybe that's what the Lord's telling some of you this evening. I think he has to tell me it on a very regular basis. In fact, I heard someone say the other day, ministers should take a day off just to remind them that the church is dependent on the Lord, not on the minister. Now, the central message of verses 14 to 20 is really that God can accomplish all of his purposes in spite of us. In chapter 13, we saw God promise a Savior who would begin to save his people. Chapter 14, God began this work as he brought Samson and the Philistines into conflict with one another. And in chapter 15, we see God bringing about this great victory over the Philistines through this very flawed, this very selfish, this very self-centered young man. God accomplishes his glorious purposes even when his people don't have the same agenda as him. Even when his people are backslidden. Even when his people are far from him. What an encouragement that is, isn't it? That God accomplishes his purposes even when we don't have the same agenda as him. The success of God's mission isn't dependent on us. The building of God's church isn't dependent on us. The advance of God's gospel isn't dependent on us. The security of God's kingdom isn't dependent on us. The salvation of God's people isn't dependent on us. It's all about him. That is the message of Judges 15. It's all about him. And he will achieve his purposes. But you know, at the end of the day, at the end of our lives, we don't want to say, do we, that God accomplished his purposes in spite of us. You don't want to stand before God on that great day and see all of the Lord's glorious work on display and the Lord say to you, I accomplished that in spite of you. We want to see God say, I accomplished my purposes through you. We want to stand before God. We want to stand before his glorious throne. We want to see his glorious work on display. And we want to be able to say we were tiny little instruments in our Redeemer's hands. And we lived our lives according to his agenda. And he achieved his purposes through us. God will achieve his purposes, friends. But will he achieve them through us? Or in spite of us? And so as we go into this new week, I want to encourage you and I want to encourage myself to get on board with God's agenda. Let's live for his glory. Let's live for his praise. Let's live for his renown. Let's say not with Samson, but with Samuel. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. Amen.